1990s, there was a tagline that had been around for about 50 years or so. It was reintroduced and eventually trademarked by a camera company. They wanted to encourage us that throughout life there are moments that we want to capture, and so they came up with this line. It is a blank moment, a Kodak moment. Very good. Kodak understands something about life that all of us probably know, whether we thought about it or not, is that every moment of life is a gift from God. Amen? That we're not promised the next moment, but we just live moment by moment, and so every moment that we have is God's gift to us, and that we try to make the most of the moment that we have, because that moment usually has enough worry and concern over itself that to get ahead of ourselves, it doesn't do any good. All we can do is live in the moment. But there are, in fact, moments throughout life that are more valuable than others, aren't they? There are some moments that make it worth doing everything else that we do to get just one of those moments. Maybe not even that often, but just occasionally. Parents, you know this, as often as you take care of your kids and you do all of these things and you get frustrated, but that one moment where they come and say, oh, thank you, and give you a big hug, your heart just melts, and you just want to hit pause on life because it is a Kodak moment. There are times you go to work, you get tired of going to work, day after day after day, time after time after time. But then when you're able to use that money and do something with it, or you make a difference in a coworker's life, or there's something that you're doing in your job that touches someone, you just want to hit pause on life because it's a moment that makes all the other moments worth living, because it is a Kodak moment. My aunt sent Sarah and I some pictures of when I was little, and it was a Kodak moment. I want to show you Sarah's favorite picture. I was cute at one time. It does look like Rylan. If you have met Rylan, which is, that kid doesn't stand a chance. He doesn't even know it yet. If you see this picture, what do you see? Tonka toys. If you know me, you know that that resembles me, I think. It's in a house of some kind, right? There's a chair in the background. Because you see the moment that was captured in time. It's kind of a Kodak moment, but for me, there's something more to that picture because that picture was taken at my grandmother's house. My grandmother passed several years ago now, and so what that picture does for me is it recaptures all of those other memories that I've had at my grandma's house growing up, playing with cousins, and just that her smile and the way that she loved, and oh, that homemade cooking. Oh, I can smell it now. You see, Kodak moments do more than just capture a moment in time, but for the person that knows something about the moment, there's something about it that they actually capture the presence of it. And so you, if you go back throughout your life and you think of your Kodak moments, and husbands, this is where you say one of the best Kodak moments is when I married you, honey. And you look at maybe some of your wedding pictures. Men, you probably, because I do weddings and I get the best seat in the house, most of the time men are sweating profusely. And in the pictures, it doesn't look like that, but you know exactly what you were thinking in that moment. And you're just glad everybody else doesn't know, right? You do this with other pictures. Something funny has happened, and you see the picture, and you start laughing, and nobody else knows what it is. And you're like, what are they laughing about? Because there's something that happens in a picture that captures the presence, and it's not just something to be remembered, it's something that we relive, because it is a Kodak moment. We've been in this series. We started in August. Okay, you can take that down. Thank you. We started in August, the story, one continuing story of God and His people. 31 weeks plus, we have been walking through the stories of Scripture. It takes the Bible, writes it into a book, chapter by chapter, chronological type format. And what we are doing is we're having Kodak moments in Scripture, where we take a picture, but what's happening is we're capturing more than just events in the past, but we realize that there's something about those events that are alive. Because the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword because it's alive. And so what we begin to do is we relive those moments even though we weren't there in history. And all throughout, we've caught these Kodak moments. And if I were to summarize those 31 chapters into one statement, here is what we found. Is that God is always present in the problems of His people. You begin in Genesis chapter 1. You may not have realized it, but it was a problem because the heaven, God had yet to create the heavens and the earth, and it just said, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and there was chaos. That's how you translate some of the words void. There was chaos. We were in problem. We had a problem before we were even created, and so before we were ever created, God was present to take care of the problem. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve sinned, and the first thing God did was that He made a covering of clothes for them because God is always present in the problems of His people. Out of that, He brought a flood upon the earth and He destroyed all of the earth. Stay with me. Some of you are worried I'm going to go all 31 weeks, aren't you? I'm not. Just stay with me. The flood happened and God destroyed the earth except He was present in the problems of His people because He told Noah to build an ark so that he would be spared in all of creation. Then you go to Abraham and he had problems, and Isaac and he had problems, and Jacob, he had problems. And then Jacob had 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel from which we get the nation of Israel. Problems all along the way, and every time there was a problem, God was present. You go to Exodus and His people are in slavery under Egypt and Pharaoh, and God is present in that moment. Even after God leads them out and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they never went a day without food or water, because God was present in the problems of His people. You move throughout, and I'm starting to go quickly now, as you look into the times of Judges, and there wasn't anybody good, and God was still present. And you go into the kings, some did good, but most of them did evil, and God was still present. And even when God began to send prophets, and He said, if you don't get your act together in the promised land, I'm going to kick you out, God had to be present to warn them about what was to happen. And then when they did get kicked out, God was still sent prophets to them, and He was still present in the problems of His people. I'll preach whether you want me to or not today. You go to the New Testament, all kinds of problems. People are sick, and yet Jesus shows up and He's present with His people. There's storms along the way, and Jesus is present and He calms the storms. There's death in the midst of that, and yet Jesus was still present. There's only one moment in all the story that God wasn't present with a person, but He was still present with His people. It's when Jesus died on the cross. In the middle of the day and the sun goes dark because God had turned His face away. But He was not absent from His people. He was absent from His Son. That's the whole point Jesus went, so that we never would have to be absent from His presence, because He's always present in the problems of His people. You go into Pentecost and Jesus died and God raised Him back to life. And you go to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes on all the believers and you have all these great things. Why is Acts as beautiful as it is? Because God was present in the problems of His people. You run into people like the Apostle Paul, who used to terrorize the church. The word actually is that he would bring a bull in and just let it rampage the entire church and destroy it, and he scattered it. And yet God was still present in his life because he got his attention on Damascus Road. Turned him into the greatest person to walk the face of the earth besides Jesus himself, my opinion. He writes from a prison cell in Rome most of his letters, not all of them, but most of them, to the churches that he started, and he's been shipwrecked and flogged and in prison, and yet he still has great joy. Why? Because God was present in the problems of his people. That's the Kodak moment of Scripture. Is that every time you take a snapshot, every story, every verse, every chapter, every character points to one person, that is Jesus Christ, and that points to a promise that God is always present in the problems of His people. Amen. Always. So now we come to the end. We come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an interesting book. Because when you ask a group of teenagers what they want to study next, I always gave the answer, the cool answer, the cool study in the church is the book of Revelation. When adults don't know what they want to study next, you know the first word they ever give, we want to study Revelation. And yet it is often the misused and most misquoted book of all the Scriptures. And so one of the places that I want to kind of begin is just giving you some things that make Revelation different. The first thing is that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives us a blessing if we read it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Summarize that last sentence. The blessing comes for reading it, but also obeying it. What is written in it because the time is near. You go to the end of Revelation, there is also a warning that if we don't obey it, and if we add words or take away words, there's warning for that. And so the book of Revelation is the only book in all of Scripture that has a blessing just for reading it. So we ought to read it, don't you think? It's the only book in the entire Bible whose major focus is on what is to come, on the future. All the other books of the Bible, for the most part, record what has already happened. Now, there's promises that point towards the future, but most of it points towards Jesus. But Revelation, really, its sole focus is to tell us about what is to come. You see that in the first three verses that Megan read for us. It's a book that is difficult at times to discern between what is a symbol and what is supposed to be reality. Are we supposed to interpret this as real, or are we supposed to interpret it as some type of symbol to happen? And so there have been all kinds of misuses of the book of Revelation from the beginning of time, it seems. And so I want to say a couple things of what the book of Revelation is not as we begin. And before I do that, I want to say one other thing. If you're excited for me to preach on Revelation, you're not going to like my sermon. Most people who really like the book of Revelation have a misinterpretation of it. And maybe it's not fair for me to generalize, but I've been around enough, I think I can do that. Some might be disappointed in the message today, because Revelation, it's not a book that we have to fear. It's not a mystery or something we have to decode. In fact, you run into all kinds of numbers. One of those numbers would be 666. We have a family member who was talking to her credit card company, and she had to read the number back or buy something, and it included three numbers that said 666. And you know what she said? Do I have to read that to you? And I'm not making fun of her. Hear that. But we've made up all this fear. Did you know that it's very possible that 666, you can translate the Roman emperor's name at the time, Neo, in the Greek, and you could get 666 from that? I heard something this week from Kyle Eidelman. He said, if you want to talk about 666, you could talk about Justin Bieber. Justin Andrew Bieber. Count all the letters in all three of those names. 666. There's people who say that when you run into the locusts in Revelation, that it may have been in a helicopter of some kind. And if Revelation is not some big mystery that we have to decode. And if you just look for every number, every single sign, and you try and predict when he's going to return. By the way, you're wasting your time, because even if that was the time, though he's not stupid, he knew you were going to choose that time, he wouldn't come then, because he says no one's going to know the day or the hour. So it's not something that we have to try and decode. The other thing is that Revelation is singular, not plural. You ever heard that? The book of Revelations. No. The book of Revelation. There's one Revelation. Did you catch it? If you want to know how to read Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 1, first sentence. I think I have it for you. The revelation from Jesus Christ. Better translation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. There is one central revelation in the book of Revelation, and it is Jesus Christ. And the single purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell his servants what must soon take place. Not to tell them when it will happen, but how to be ready when it does happen. I'm just trying to help you about what Revelation is not. Revelation primarily is written to the church, not the world. Revelation also, we shouldn't use it to interpret the rest of Scripture. We have to use the Bible to interpret Revelation. Eugene Peterson says it this way. I love this quote. There isn't anything in the 66th book of the Bible that isn't found in the previous 65. Translation, the way you read Revelation changes the way you read the rest of Scripture, you have the wrong understanding of Revelation. But what you will find in all the other 65 books of the Bible help us to interpret and understand what's happening in the final book of the Bible. And there's all kinds of connections there, but I won't go into that. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you, if any of that hits you, if you can push that aside. And if you don't want to push it aside, you can just not listen to me. That's okay. I won't be offended, I promise. But push it all aside, and we're going to take a Kodak moment of Revelation. Because what is true for the first 65 books of the Bible, it all points to this, that God is present in the problems of His people. So there is one thing that Revelation shows us. God is present in the problems of His people. This is going to get good, so just hang on. Revelation chapter 1, we encounter a man by the name of John. John is, at this point in history, the oldest and last living apostle of Jesus Christ. He's known in the Gospel of John as the one whom Jesus loved. He was a little arrogant. Remember, we talked about that on Easter. He had to prove 2 times that he's faster than Peter to the tomb. He writes John and he says, "Yeah, and I beat him." This is that guy. John, he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But all the other disciples at this point in the history of the church, they've been martyred for their faith. But John, it says, has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was maybe about 5 by 10 miles of an island. And what's interesting is that if you think of Alcatraz, surrounded by water, no way to get on there, you would think of an island like Patmos. It's just this place that he's been exiled to. For what crime did he commit? Did you catch it in Revelation chapter 1? It says, "For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." The crime he committed was because he preached the word of God and he gave testimony to who Jesus Christ was. If you want to know what the book of Revelation reveals, it also is that, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It makes it clear. So he's on this island of Patmos. Before he ever arrived, though, there's some things that probably happened in his life. He would have been scourged. He would have been in chains. He would have had clothing that was torn and ripped. Insufficient food. He would have slept on a bare ground. He was probably in a dark prison cave. And he was worked before that by a whip. If he wasn't working fast enough, they'd whip him. By the way, John is 90 years young at this point. The reason he's exiled to Patmos is because they think that he is a threat, because they've tried to get rid of Christianity, and the more that it was persecuted, the more that it took off. And so they try and get rid of a 90-year-old man. And by the way, do you know why he was sent to Patmos? Not just for the crime. We think he was sent just to sit on the beach and wait for the revelation to happen. At 90 years old, he was sent to work in the quarries of that island. He was sent to work at 90 years old. He had no civil rights at this point. All of that had been stripped of him. Any possessions he had was taken of him. Any property he had was taken of him. And I would suspect that people may or may not have known exactly where he was taken. And if they did, there was no way for them probably to communicate with him. Only he could send a letter out to the people. John had lost everything there was to lose in life. I would say he had a problem. And it's very subtle. John chapter 1, and this is what it reads to us in verses 9 and 10. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day," catch it, "I was in the Spirit. And I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice behind me like a trumpet." Catch it. He's on Patmos. He's lost everything that he's ever known in life, and yet it was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. It was time to go to church. There was no church for him to go to, so he said, "I'm just going to have church myself." You don't see it yet. The Spirit of God came to a place where nobody really could get to. He was in a forgotten place. He was in a place where he had lost everything, and yet God was still present there. And he received the greatest vision and revelation of all of mankind. "I came to tell you today that if you feel like you're in a forgotten place, that God is still there. If you feel like you're in a place that you have lost everything that you could possibly lose in life, you don't know what it would mean to lose anything else, God is still there. Because it was on the island of Patmos that he was in the Spirit of the Lord. Let me say it differently. From an earthly perspective, he had nothing. From heaven's perspective, he had everything. From earthly's perspective, he had reason to be angry, but from heaven's perspective, he was anointed. From earth's perspective, he was probably worried. From heaven's perspective, he had reason to worship. You see, it doesn't matter where you're at in life, I just want to remind you that God is always present in the problems of his people. You move on, and John begins to write, and boy, did he write. I wonder if his hand got a cramp. Because he wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he writes to the seven churches. Seven is the number of completion. He writes to these churches about all that God is telling him to write down. And there's a lot of things that he's telling them. But mostly, what he does is he tells them the good in the church, but then he tells them about the bad in the church. I want to give you some of those today. Is that Ephesus had forsaken its first love. Pergamos was immoral. Thyatira was pagan. Sardis was dead. Laodicea was nauseating. And the other church, and I don't know which name I left out, they were full of Satanists. And he says what he sees in Revelation chapter 1, and I just want you to hear the Word of God. He writes to these seven churches. He's writing this. He turns around and he sees a voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Just listen to this. Imagine this. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Do you catch the irony of that? He's on an island, surrounded by waves, and yet the voice of God still bolstered out over the sound of these rushing waters. He knew that it was the voice of God. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in of all of its brilliance, and he said he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. And God touched him, and he says, "Now write what you have seen." This is the key. What is now and what will take place. And then he tells them what it is. The seven stars that are in my hands and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels, or some translations might say messengers. Or if you want to be a little more liberal with that, I hold the pastors of those churches in my hands. Boy, that's a good word for a pastor. But I won't preach to myself. That's okay. Watch this. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why a lampstand? Because what do you do with a lamp? You don't leave it on the floor. You put it up on something. Why? To give light to everything that's around it. You are a city on a hill that can't be hidden. You don't take a lamp and hide it under the bowl. You put it for everything to be seen. So the church is the lampstand. Watch this. Watch this. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the messengers, and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Do you hear it? Here's the churches. Seven churches, number of completion, and in and of themselves, they were incomplete. They were immoral. They worshiped Satan. They were full of pagans. They were thieves. They were nauseating. They made him want to throw up. All of these things, and here's what he says. That's a lot of problems in the church, isn't it? And he says, "I walk among them." Because God is always present in the problems of his people. I want to say something about the church. I love the church. I love the church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more beautiful in the world than the church. There's nothing more powerful in the world than the church. I love the church. I believe the answer to anything going on in the world is never a political party. Though it's important to know what's going on, at times I could care less, because I want to know what God is doing in his church. Because anytime he does anything significant in the world, he does it through the church. And I want to remind you that even churches that are absent of love, Revelation said, even in that problem, God is still present. That the head of the church is not just on top, but somehow he is still among the church. And so we can be critical of the church all that we want, but I'm pretty sure that if the church Jesus died for isn't everything he wanted it to be, and he still won't leave it alone, we need to get past some of our criticism at times. It doesn't mean that we just ignore it. Oh, we got lots of work to do. I'll be the first to tell you that. You can start all the faults and point them at me. Just start picking them out of my life. Trust me, you follow me around long enough, there's faults there too. The Lord's still working on me. Still chiseling things away that aren't like Him. But it just reminds me that even in churches where there is immorality, He says, I still walk in the midst. Even in churches where people might worship Satan or they're pagans and they don't even believe, they're following something that isn't quite like me, but it's still somehow part of a church. He said, I'm still there. Why? Because God is always present in the problems of His people. Watch this. In and of themselves, they were incomplete, but you know what completes us? Not what is in us, but what is in Him, and He comes and dwells in our midst. It's His presence that makes us complete. 7, the number of completion, and yet they were incomplete. So how does that work? Because He completes everything that we don't have. Everything that we need to be and desire to be and strive to be, He has it. And He says, here it is. I'm in your midst. You're not doing this alone. I'm going to help you. That's a good word. Oh, I'm so thankful for that word. Here's the problem with Revelation chapter 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3. John receives this great revelation from the Lord. God is present in his problem. He's present there on Patmos. He was in the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the problem. After he wrote the book of Revelation, you know where John returned to? Patmos. It was on the Lord's day, and you know where he went on Monday? Probably back to the quarry to work. And so he had this great revelation, this great encouragement to help him through his problem, but there was not, in fact, anything that removed the problem from his life. So heaven was still good, but earth wasn't so good. That heaven didn't stay on earth, that eventually the revelation ended, and he had to go back to reality. You know what I think happened, and I'm just kind of making this my own interpretation, so please understand opinion time. My guess is, because I know people and I know churches, the church that had forsaken his first love, even though they would have read this letter and said, God is still with us, even though our love has grown cold, my guess is they still struggled after that day to love the way that they should have. And the church that was immoral, they didn't want to be that way, but my guess is, even though they knew God was with them in the midst of their problem, my guess is they still dabbled in immorality more than they should. And there was still too much paganism going on. And there were still things that made them lukewarm and comfortable. And they didn't want to be that way, but there was still this part inside of them that even though God was present in their problem, they got help through the problem, but His presence didn't remove that problem. Are you with me? I think this is where we live. This is the war we're in every week, isn't it? You come to church, you get help for your problem, but before you even walk out those doors, you know the problem's still facing you. And so you're encouraged because you're in the Spirit of the Lord and heaven's met with you, but heaven doesn't translate to earth. Same problems, same people you want to take and... I know none of you want to do that. You're sanctified and spiritual, but sometimes I still want to do that. Especially driving across the Lloyd Expressway. Get out of the way. And you struggle with these things. And then you go back and you're like, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I know that you're helping me, that your Spirit is with me, but no matter how hard I try, I still fall short of your glory. There's a problem of heaven translating to earth. Here we go. I'm going to try and go fast. I'm going to try. Probably won't, but I'll try. Revelation chapter 4. Jesus notices this. He said, John, it's all great that I met with you on the island of Patmos, but when this revelation is over, you're still going to be on Patmos, and you're still going to die there. And it's great that you write these to the seven churches and that my presence will complete anything that's incomplete in and of them, but eventually they will still go back to the way that they are. So here's what I want to tell you. All of this is what has taken place, but beginning in Revelation chapter 4, I believe he's starting to write about what will take place. Just stay with me, okay? He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. See, I wasn't making that part up, was I? This is now what will take place. So John goes to heaven. Now, I don't know if it was in a vision. It probably was. For all I care, and for all we should care, he could have picked John, little John, up off the island of Patmos, put a figure that looked like John so the Romans didn't get bit out of shape, and taken him to heaven and shown him everything, and then just popped him right back down. He could have gone there. He could have seen it. I don't know all of it. I don't care. I just know that somehow he saw it. And here's what he began to see. He gets up into heaven, and the first thing that he sees, he just starts staring at a throne, and there was someone in the throne. I'll be a little bit, James. Just, yeah, I got 15 chapters to go. He gets up there, and he sees a throne and someone sitting on it. And there's 24 other thrones around it and 24 elders there. And at the center of the throne, there were four living creatures, and they covered their eyes and they called out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." By the way, that will be their job, not ours. We certainly will worship, but my understanding is that His servants will serve Him in the city. That will be part of what we will do, but we will have jobs and tasks in heaven. So don't get, sometimes we get worried and like, I don't know, but I really want to go to heaven and bow down for the rest of my life. Holy, holy, holy. There'll be a lot more than that, okay? I just want to tell you that. So the living creature, just catch this. The first thing John even sees, like you go to heaven and he's just walking into the middle of a worship service. They're just praising and worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And finally, at some point, he notices that there's a scroll in the hand of the one who's seated on the throne. And he says, they start to ask, who can open the scroll? And John begins to weep because nobody can open the scroll. And then somewhere out of heaven, he probably was standing there, but he was so preoccupied because he'd never been to heaven yet. And so he's looking and they're worshiping. And all of a sudden, here comes a lamb who appeared to be slain, as though he was injured but was starting to heal. Kind of the image I get. Who could open the scrolls? And he begins to open the scrolls, and the seals of the scroll, and there's seven of them, but for six of them, they open them, and every time they open them, something bad happens. And then on the seventh one comes seven trumpets, but somewhere in this, they kind of take some time off because they have to deal with the great multitude in the white robe and the 144,000 who are on the earth and preaching and working. And I don't know how all this works. I'm just telling you what's happening. Then you have the seventh seal, and you have the trumpets, and you have six of the trumpets begin to go out. And there's a pause between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And during this, an angel shows up. He has a little scroll, and John's told to eat the scroll. He eats it. It's a little sweet and sour. You like sweet and sour? It was a little sweet and sour. It's sweet to his mouth, but it got in his stomach, and it was a little sour. And then you have two witnesses who go onto the earth, and they begin to preach, and the people really don't like them, and eventually they're killed, and they're dead for 3.5 days. I don't know why it wasn't 3 days. I guess because Jesus already stole their thunder. So they had to go another half day to be dead. And then God raised them back from the life, and he just took them to heaven. Well, this really made the people on earth mad. And then you go back to heaven, and the seventh trumpet is sound. And before anything happens, they begin to worship. Why do they begin to worship? I think it's because they know what's about to take place. If you're following along Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. In other words, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, that marks part of the seventh seal that is opened, is that the problem of heaven not being able to work on earth, you know what I'm talking about? That heaven helps us but doesn't get rid of the problem. What's about to happen is that heaven is about to invade earth and get rid of all of the problems. So that he doesn't just help us through the problems, he will get rid of all the causes of the problems. Okay, I'm getting blank stares. All of the sin, he's getting ready to go, whoop. All the disease, whoop. All the tragedy, whoop. All the violence, whoop. It's gone. Take an eraser and just wipe it across the earth. That's what's about to happen. but it won't happen without a fight. So then you have this weird little thing of, he sees this image of a woman who is pregnant. She's about to give birth. She's close. And in front of the woman gets this dragon. This dragon wants to eat the baby as soon as it comes out. I know, it's kind of like, ooh, that's weird. But some, you can point back to Adam and Eve and Satan wanting to get to Cain and Abel. You can talk about it being Jesus and trying to steal Jesus. There's a lot of interpretation. It's just that once God begins to reign, Satan gets really, really mad. And so this dragon tries to eat what's about to come out, except the beauty is that heaven intervenes and doesn't let it happen. And so then a fight breaks out in heaven between Michael, his angels, and the great deceiver, the great dragon, which is Satan himself. And they fight. I don't know how long it takes. I suspect not very long, because then they take the dragon, they body slam him to earth, and that makes the dragon really, really mad. And he begins to chase the woman because he couldn't get the baby, so he chases the woman, and here's what it says, and all of her offspring, us. Put us into the story. So he starts working to lead the whole earth astray. Well, eventually that doesn't work. And so then you go and he starts calling things out. He calls first a beast out of the sea, and then he calls a beast out of the earth. And they're working to try and lead people astray, and they're working together and all of these things. In the middle of this, God shows up with the lamb and the 144,000 that we met a few chapters ago. They're still working. And it's amazing to me, in Revelation 14, you have three angels. They come in the middle of all of this, and they begin to give warning to the people. They begin to draw people to themselves and say, if you continue in this way, the wrath is coming. And then they harvest the earth, and they take all that's good. And then you have the remainder of some of the wrath of God. You have the seven plagues, and then followed by the seven bowls. And then in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, you have this picture of a prostitute sitting on a beast, on a dragon. And you have all this breaks down, and they begin to refer to the horns as different kings and kingdoms. And then there's this lament, because this prostitute represents Babylon, and heaven begins to cry because Babylon has fallen so far away from God. And then there begins to be this rejoicing, this hallelujah. In Revelation chapter 19, you see heaven standing open, and there's a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And he begins to fight, and he comes and he takes Satan, and he locks him up for 1,000 years. And there's peace on earth for 1,000 years. And after that, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. You have the judgment of the dead. And anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was also thrown into the fire. And catch the language. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. See it? See what he's done? God is always present. The problems of his people. He helped John in his problems. He's helping the churches in his problems. But now he's getting rid of the problem. What he does, what Revelation, all the images, all the things, here's what it's doing. It's purging the earth to prepare for the new heaven and the new earth to come. Anything that is not of him will be destroyed, so that everything that is of him and like him can live. All the problem will be wiped away. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children and my people. Catch verse 8. I wish I could skip it. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I'm almost done, I promise. You know what Revelation tells us? God is present in the problems of His people. And what we're living in is a time where the problems continue to persist, but He's always present to guide us through them. But what we have to look forward to is that a day is coming when everything that causes those problems will be wiped clean. And I want you to know that Revelation is not a book for us to get scared by. For people who believe, for people who have an RSVP, it's everything we want. There is nothing to fear. I don't know how it all is going to take place. I don't know what all is a symbol, and some of it we can take literal. I don't know all of that. What I know is this, is that heaven is coming for us. And we get to receive it in our lives, and we get to be part of it. One of the ways that it talks about it in Revelation chapter 19 is this. It talks about it at a table. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I want you to know that what's about to happen is by invitation only. And it's probably not a very good synopsis of Revelation, but it's the best that I think we should give and understand. Ready or not, He is coming. He is coming. When I think about that table, I think about who will be at the head of the table, which will be Jesus. I believe that. I think we'll sit maybe at His right or left. Not all the figurative, but I mean, it's your table. Don't you want to be as close to Jesus as you can? I want to be right there. If He sits me at the end, it'll be okay because I'm still with Jesus, but I want to be right there. And I think next to us will be our family and friends who've gone before us. I can't wait to see Him. I want to see Jesus first. And I suspect that the day that if we die before He comes, this is just how I imagine it. It might be true, it might not be. I think they get behind Jesus and they say, are they there yet? Are they there yet? Are they there yet? Tell me, are they coming soon? Tell me. And I just think that when Jesus is there and we see Him face to face, we'll worship and bow at His feet, and then He'll say, I have somebody to show you. The people have gone before us. I think another chair, I think it represents all those that we've never met. People in the world that we've never met but are believers in Jesus Christ, we'll meet them and we will know them as if we have known them our entire lives. Oh, that'll be fun. And I've told you before, my understanding is, I personally believe that maybe somebody will be speaking in Spanish and we'll be able to understand it in English, and when we speak in English, they'll be able to understand it in Spanish. They're just from every tribe and tongue and nation there. That's what the Bible says. So something has to happen where we understand each other. And we'll love them just like we love our family and friends. But I think there's one more chair. And I think that chair always stays open. Because here's the question. Who do you want in that chair? There's people in your life that you get to help invite. Help make reservations for. Who is it? People you're praying for. That's why we've stayed and we've talked so much about being faithful for four, at least four people. Why? Because there's a place for them around the table. I don't care if they get saved and go to another church and we don't get more money, we don't get a bigger building, because I don't want any of that. I don't care if attendance ever grows. What matters is that names are added to the Lamb's Book of Life, and that someday there'll be somebody seated next to us who's there because we did what God called us to do. That's the greatest fulfillment in life. It truly is. So how do we end the book of Revelation? Well, I think it's only fitting that we do it the same way that John does. Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 17. When you see the word come, it's underlined, I want you to say it. See, it's more than Jesus inviting us to Him, but once we get a glimpse of this thing, we're saying, Jesus, come soon. Come soon. The Spirit and the Bride say, and let the one who hears say, let the one who is thirsty, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray, And then I'll ask Jason to come and give us some announcements to end. Jesus, my prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, they've been pleasing to you. It's a difficult book. And God, we need to approach it with all seriousness. And so would you speak to our hearts this day? Would you speak to anyone here who is unsure whether they have responded to your invitation to be at your table? God, everything we do comes down to that. And Lord, I pray that you would convict us through and through of people in our life that we know need you. Lord, it is a great burden to bear, but it is a necessary burden to bear. And we lift them to you. We can't save them. There's nothing we can say or do to get them saved. Only you can do that. So we don't bear the burden alone. But Lord, right now, you know their names.